I told Amanda and the worship team last week that I like to have an order of service, because if you have one, you have something from which to deviate. I also like to have an order of service because if you have one, you can overlook something. And so this morning I have overlooked something. But we'll get there. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 6. First Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we also live. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The late Harry Denman was a man of great faith. For many years, he was head of the Board of Evangelism for the Methodist Church. Across Methodism now, there is an award given to clergy and to laity in each annual conference every year for outstanding leadership in the realm of evangelism, and it's called the Harry Denman Award. Back in the 1940s, Dr. Denman was invited to South Carolina to conduct an ETI, that's an Epworth Training Institute. Some of us are old enough to remember back when ETIs were a viable part of the ongoing life of the church. And early one morning, while he was there, he went into downtown Charleston to try to sell the upper room. However, most people walking around downtown Charleston at 4 o'clock in the morning have never heard of the upper room. The pamphlet, the daily devotional guide that we use in the church, or the original upper room either. Because he didn't have much success, he started doing house-to-house visitation. I wonder how we would respond if somebody knocked on our door at 6 o'clock in the morning trying to sell us an upper room. When he knocked at the door of one house, a lovely elderly woman opened the door. She was immaculately groomed. It was very clear that she had not just gotten up. Dr. Denman told her that he was a Methodist preacher who was out selling the upper room. And she let him know right quick that she had a file of upper rooms going back 40 years. Well, she invited him into her house, and they began to talk, and it wasn't long until the conversation moved into the realm of the spiritual dynamics of her life. And he asked her a question. He said, what in all of your life is your most vivid memory? She didn't even pause. She said immediately, the Charleston earthquake. I've been through a couple of tornadoes, and they're hard to forget. I've never experienced an earthquake, but I do think it would get my attention. And so then he said, what do you remember most about the earthquake? And she said, many of the things that we held dear fell. We were scared, we were insecure, because we had seen crumbling the uncrumbling thing. Because so many meaningful things have been wiped away, the local newspaper wrote a series of daily editorials entitled The Things That Are Still Standing. The newspaper was trying to tell the residents of Charleston that against the background of a shaking earth, there are some things still standing. Not everything has crumbled in the night. What a commentary of the changing world in which we're living. The things that we've believed in all of our lives, things that we have depended upon, things that were important to us, seem to be crumbling. We see it in the world. We see it in the United States of America. We see that in our communities. We see it in our churches. We see it in our homes. And we want to know what's still standing. And so with that in mind, over the next few weeks, I will be preaching a series of sermons from the Apostles' Creed that we affirmed at the beginning of the service. These sermons are going to be under the caption, Convictions to Live By. The first conviction, I believe in God. For us, there is but one God, the Father. The Christian faith begins by affirming that God is. It's a great hypothesis of life. The Bible begins with the great anthem that says, "In the beginning, God." God is. Not God was, not God will be, not God ought to be or should be, but God is. Do we believe in God? Of course we do. But even the devil believes in God. Do we affirm that he is? Of course we do. But even more important than affirming that God is, we must discover who God is. Because if we're ever to speak of God intelligently, if we're ever going to worship and trust and obey and follow Him, we must not only know that He is, but we must know who He is as well. In the first chapter of the little book of 1 John, it's at the end of the Bible. You go to Revelation and turn left and go back three or four books, and you'll find this little book of 1 John. John the Apostle wrote it. And there is a sentence in that first chapter that God continually uses to pierce my heart. He says, John says, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, that which we have touched with our hands." John is talking about actually touching the flesh of God. That which we touch with our hands. And when we know what John meant by that, in other words, when we too have touched Him, we know who He is. If I were to ask you this morning for your definition of who God is, you might say He's the Heavenly Father, or He's the Creator, or He's the Omnipotent One. The list goes on and on of things that you could say, but that kind of answer only lists His functions, does not tell us who God really is. This morning, I hope you won't think I'm presumptuous when I say I think I can tell you who God is. But in order to tell you who God is, I must begin by telling you who God is not. Because it's only by discovering who He is not that we'll ever get a glimpse of who He is. So here goes. First of all, God is not a concept. For many people, that's all He is, just some kind of a concept. That's where the Pharisees missed the boat. Because you see, they chiseled God out of the marble of their own conceptualizations. They bound God by their own traditions, and when He came, they missed Him. Filed Him away under completed, said, "We know all there is to know." And then wondered why agony and despair and hopelessness and desperation filled their lives. But we cannot conceptualize God and know who He is. Because in order to do that, we have to reduce Him to something that'll fit into our minds, and a God that fits into your mind or mine is too small. Some people view God as just being a blob or an ectoplasm. Another view God as being a kindly old man with a long white beard and a staff. Another favorite is fitting God into nature. But nature is not God. He's not in the trees or the hills or the stars. These are only the tracks or his tracks in the creation. Worshiping God in the trees is pantheism, and pantheism is pagan. I grew up in the center of the town of Springville. During the time I lived there in the 40s and 50s, early 60s, little bitty community has gotten much bigger since. But we had a little bit of acreage behind the house in which we lived. And beyond my grandmother's garden, there was a huge oak tree. It was so big that three or four of us men probably it would take to reach all the way around it. I used to go out into the pasture and look at that tree and study it and marvel at it. It was twisted from some of the storms that had tried to blow it down. There were knots up the side of that tree, healed wounds from places where lightning had struck it. I knew then if you cut that old tree down, and somebody has since the time I was growing up, the concentric rings in the stump would tell you the story of that tree. Black rings would speak of the fires that had raged at that tree through the years and sought to devour it. The thin, pale rings would speak of years when the drought had come and the land was parched and brown. The a little bit wider brown rings would speak of the good years when the rainfall had been abundant and the grass had been green and the harvest had been great. I would look at that tree, I would see all of these things, and I would say, that's God. But what can a tree tell me when I'm wallowing in the pig pens of temptation? Or what can the far-off, cold, inanimate stars say to me when my loved ones are slipping away into the mystery of death and I find myself walking in the valley of the shadow? So the God who is nature is a concept. And any concept, as I said earlier, that fits into our minds is too small. Not only that, the Bible does not teach that God is nature. The Bible marvels at nature. It sings psalms of praise to his handiwork. But nature is only where God has been, where he has commanded, where he has created. It's not who he is. The Bible, though, teaches us who God is. The Bible says that God is a person, a real live person whose dwelling place is with his people. Another favorite concept sees God as an idea or a philosophy or a way of life. I used to say at this point, we go visit the bookstores. Most of the time now, there aren't any bookstores to go visit. We have to look it up online. Or we check out the gurus. We hope to find the answer to who God is. Hit on the right formula, discover the right secret. But God isn't any of these things. He's a person with whom we can have a relationship. You see, it was not a doctrine that died out there on that dirty little mountain shaped like a skull. It was not an idea that they carried down that hill and placed in a new grave, which bursts the bonds of death on Resurrection Day. It was not a logical conclusion that came flowing into my life like the wind at Pentecost to blow the despair away. It was not a set of facts that came storming to me with forgiveness and transforming power and turned me around and set my face toward eternity. It was a real live person who walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And so we can relate to a person. We can know a person. We can love a person. We can respond to a person. And the God whom we love and serve is a person. Secondly, we do not find out who God is by giving him a name. Names are necessary because they allow us to form associations which help us to recognize each other and objects. And that's why I keep asking you, please tell me your name when you introduce yourself to me. They help us recognize, but that's the only real use for names. Names do not identify the personhood of other people. Oh, I know some of our surnames reflect something that happened many, many years ago. We have a lot of people whose last name, for instance, is Barber. Well, that started because somebody back there in the family cut hair. And there are others called Baker, and that happened because somewhere back there they did some baking. I wish my name fit. I've been broke a lot in my life, but I've never been without cash. Names help us recognize, but do not tell us anything about the other person. I introduced some of you the other night to my wife, Brenda. I also introduced some of you to my daughter, Michelle. She was here in church with me a couple of weeks ago. So I could say, this is Brenda, and this is Lynn, and this is Michelle. All I've done is to give you a handle by which to identify them. I don't tell you who they are. Moses made that mistake. He thought he could find out who God is by learning God's name. And so at the burning bush, when God and Moses met and God asked Moses to go down to Egypt and deliver his people, Moses agreed to go. But then he had second thoughts and he said, God, when I get down there, they're going to ask me who sent me. They're going to say, what's his name? So what I tell them? You remember what God said? He said, tell them I am that I am. bunch of gobbledygook, if you ask me. What God really said to Moses is this: even if I told you what my name is, you would still not know who I am, because my name alone can never tell you that. The Bible gives us many names for God. Here are just a few: Eternal God, Master Yahweh, Son of Man, Son of God, Lord, Lily of the Valley, Son of David, Prince of Peace, Alpha and Omega. The list just goes on and on and on. But they're only handles, attributes, functions, descriptions. They tell us what God does and they bring glory to Him, but they do not tell us who He is. Perhaps the name that comes closest is the one Jesus used most often. That's Father. Father was Jesus' favorite name for God, and what a wonderful name it is. But the word Father means different things to different people. My mother and dad divorced when I was 4 years old. My father was in the Air Force, stationed in Roswell, New Mexico. My mother and I got on a train. We traveled across the country from Roswell, New Mexico, to Springville, Alabama, where my grandparents lived. And that's where I grew up. I never saw my father alive again. I never heard from my father. I never got a "how are you," a "happy birthday," "Merry Christmas," or "go to hell." I was 24 years old when my father died. And because of a love for my grandmother who lived in Washington, D.C., I made arrangements to go to my father's funeral in Madison, Wisconsin. And imagine my surprise when I got off the train or got off the plane and discovered that I had a sister and two brothers. The word Father is a great name, but some of us don't know what that's like. I hope I've learned a little bit over the last 53 years and 51 years as I've tried to be a father to my children. So you cannot finalize God in a concept, and you can't learn His identity in a name, and He's not just a word either. Going back to John in the little book of 1 John, he shares a word that almost does it. I think he comes closer to identifying God than anyone else in the entire Bible when he says, "God is love." That almost does it, but not quite. Because you see, love is something that cannot be fully understood just by saying the name. This past June, Brenda and I celebrated our 57th wedding anniversary. And I want you to know that in all of that 57 years, there have not been many days that I have not told her I love you at least once. But I could have said those words all of those times, and she would not have really understood what I meant unless she had experienced the love that the Word identified. For love to mean anything at all, it has to be given and it has to be received. It must be experienced. But I cannot define love simply by saying the word. I can't fully describe the love relationship that exists between Brenda and me. Human language won't let me do it. But hey, guess what? I sure do participate in it. I need her love. And I need to give her my love. I need God's love. But I need to give Him my love as well. When you say God is love, that still doesn't quite do it. Because that reduces Him to being understood in terms of a word. And the only way we'll ever learn who He really is by experiencing Him. And as the old commercial, a paraphrase of the old commercial says, bet you can't do it just once. I love the love that Brenda and I share together. We've got so many wonderful memories. And as great as all that was, I still need her love today. You know what I mean? And that's the way it is with God. And so John says, what we've seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and touched with our hands. Listen to me. I truly believe that God lets us touch Him. He lets us know who He really is just a few times in our lives. I'm not talking about feeling His presence. I'm not talking about being aware of His nearness. I'm not talking about entering into dialogue with Him through what we call prayer or experiencing Him as we read the Bible or calling upon Him for help and watching as He answers prayer. We ought to experience that every day, and it's tremendous. But I'm talking about actually touching the flesh of God. And I believe that He lets us do that when we need beyond anything else the confirmation that He is. When we need more than anything in all of the world to hear God personally say to me, to you, I am. Thus far in my 78 years, God has allowed me to touch Him like that a few times along the way. And in all of those experiences, there's one thing they had in common. I was desperate. I think we miss God too often because we don't get desperate enough. We try to do it ourselves. Or we look somewhere other than Him. And I guess maybe we do that for several reasons. One, because we don't want to admit we need help. And two, if we go to God and ask for help, We're afraid somebody's going to see us asking him and think immediately, I thought that happened a long time ago. What in the world are they seeking God out now for? But each time, I've been desperate. Run out of things I could do for myself. No other person could help me in my predicament. I was spent, helpless, out of gas. And that's when he allowed me to touch him. Real quickly, let me tell you about one of those times. It happened a long, long, long time ago. I was about 8 years old. I knew that there was a God, but he was so big, he was so good, he was so holy, he was so far away that I didn't know how to find him. One Sunday morning, our pastor, I. Chestis, came out from behind the sacred desk and walked down in front of the altar area and told us the story of Jesus. He began in Genesis. He went all the way to Revelation. Now I want you to get the picture. The church in Springville, this has four sets of pews. The church in Springville had three sets. The two outside sets were up against the wall. But then we had two aisles, one on either side. And my grandparents, who were pillars of the church, sat on the third pew back on the left-hand side. Mother sang in the choir. So I had to sit and be good with my grandparents. I had friends that liked to sit in the back. And so about every Sunday, I would say, can I sit in the back with my friends today? No, not today. All right. Next Sunday. Can I sit in the back with my friends? No, not today. The next Sunday. Can I sit in the back with my friends? Yes, you can. Somebody get the smelling salts. Now, the side aisles were only about half the size of these, and the center aisle was bigger. Brother Estes stood out here, and he preached about Jesus, and he said, is there anybody here today that would come to Jesus? And I just had to go. I just had to. Now, get the picture. If I'm sitting with my grandparents down here on the third row on the left-hand side, how easy is that going to be? But if I'm sitting on the very back row, all the way up against the wall, and there are four or five giggling little boys between me and the aisle, how's that going to go? But I just had to find Jesus. And so I got up and I came out, and when I did, the guy sitting on the end tripped me purposely. But then I came to the altar and I knelt. Nobody came to pray with me. Nobody came to help me, guide me. I'm just there. And I said, Lord Jesus, here I am. And nothing happened. Lord Jesus, here I am. Nothing happened. A lump came up in my throat as big as a basketball. Lord Jesus, here I am. And in that moment, that little 8-year-old boy touched. It's all about what we hear with our ears and see with our eyes and handle with our hands and understand with our minds and feel with our hearts. Because you see, God is a person. Amen. Father God, we thank you this day for a Father who loves us, for a Son who gave His life for us, and for a Spirit who empowers us. In this moment, for the very first time, are all over again. Help us individually to touch you. Amen. Just a moment, we're going to sing "This Is My Father's World." It's number 144, but don't reach for your hymn books yet. My prayer is, as we go forward, that we will not just affirm what the Apostles' Creed says, but that we will meet God afresh, face to face. As we sing, I told you last week, my favorite place in the whole world is at the altar rail of the church. Perhaps you would like to come and pray, to touch once again the God who is. Let's stand together. This is my Father's world, and there are listening ears. All nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems the love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.